Alrighty, well, it is good to be back and worshiping with you this morning. And so before we get into our study in 1 Thessalonians, let's go ahead and take that moment of independent prayer where we can, if need be, confess any sins to God, but get into fellowship with Him. Father, we again just give thanks for the opportunity to come and gather together. We pray that you would continue to protect us, that we would be able to continue to do this because it is important, as we'll see today, the significance of gathering together face to face to study your word, to encourage one another, and ultimately to fix our eyes on you. We recognize that you are the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, we pray that you would work this passage into our soul, Lord, that we would understand what you have communicated and that we would take it and apply it to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would just be with us and then ultimately bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we are cruising through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and just a reminder of the theme, if we could put in one phrase the theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's life in Christ until He returns. Life in Christ until He returns. And we're going to see later in the book of 1 Thessalonians that the church at Thessalonica, because of the suffering and tribulation they were experiencing, they began to think that they were experiencing the day of the Lord. So for those who were with us a few weeks ago when we were covering the book of Joel, the day of the Lord was an important concept in that book. That's, in fact, the first revealing where God revealed through the prophet Joel certain elements and concepts that would later be developed and known as the day of the Lord, also known as the tribulation. And so, because of their suffering, they began to think that they were experiencing the wrath of God. And Paul wanted to encourage them by saying, first of all, the wrath is meant for unbelievers, not believers. And then we have a hope in salvation in Christ through our faith that we have placed in Him. So today, we're going to look at the motivations for discipleship. Now, I kind of wrestled with saying this, because we as God's children, you know, we just sang, we're a child of the King. We shouldn't have to be motivated to do what God says. But nonetheless, God gives us certain motivations to do what He has commanded us. And the great command of the church is that we would go into the world and make disciples. That is our task as individuals. That's our task as individual churches. And it's the task of the church at large, every believer that lives and has lived since the time of Christ. And so, motivations for discipleship. I want to read our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll cover 17 through 20 this morning. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." So we're going to look at three parts to this passage. Number one, we're going to do a review of the last time I preached, where we looked at the desired response of discipleship. We're going to look at the way Paul prays the Thessalonican church for their response to his ministry. And that it was the desired response that all disciple makers should look for in their people. So we're going to review that. Number two, we're going to look at the conditions that are conducive to discipleship. So not only what to do as you're going about the discipleship process, but what conditions help in that area of discipleship? What is the environment of discipleship? And then lastly, we'll look at the promised reward of discipleship. And this is where we'll focus in on why it matters. Why is it worth our time to invest in discipleship? And I think we'll see that, yes, it is. So number one, the desired response of discipleship. And again, this is review. But we looked at three things in the response that the Thessalonican church had. Number one, they received the word of God. And that's where we look back in verses 13 through 16, I believe, when Paul mentions that they received the word of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, not as the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God. And so when we're discipling, we need to start at some point. Like I mentioned at the beginning of the service when I was talking with my friends, at what point are we going to simply accept that this is the word of God and that we can trust it to pattern our lives after? For the Thessalonians, they believed it when they heard it. The second thing we saw is imitating godly heritage. Now, where we got that was when Paul said that the suffering of the Thessalonians resembled the suffering of the early church, the Jewish believers that suffered at the hands of the Jewish unbelievers. And so the Gentile unbelievers were persecuting the Gentile believers at Thessalonica. And then thirdly, we looked at persevering persecution. So when we have received the word of God and we uphold it within our heart, when we believe it, when we accept it as the word of God, that's going to give us the strength and the stability to persevere persecution. And that's the significance to why at this church we put an emphasis on Bible teaching. Because I believe when you understand the word of God, when those trials, not if, when those trials come into your life, you have a foundation to build on or have been building on. And when that storm comes, it's not going to knock your house down. Rather, the alternative that we see in a lot of churches is an emotionally driven faith. Now, emotions aren't wrong. God created them. But when our whole relationship with God is built on emotions, when bad things happen, then you may get the advice that our friend got, that you must have sinned. God is displeased with you. God does not love you. Maybe God doesn't exist. You know, whatever lie Satan might bring to you, because if you're building it on something that God didn't intend, well, then it's like building a house on sand. And so, persevering persecution. So now we'll get into our passage directly, where we look at the conditions that are conducive to discipleship. So in other words, we're going to look at two particular areas that I think if these two areas are being met, it creates an environment that's more conducive to discipleship. So the two are, number one, personal contact, face-to-face interaction, and then number two, having an eternal focus. If we do these two things, then it creates an environment in which discipleship can effectively take place. So reading our text again, just to make some observations dealing with personal contact, notice what Paul says. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you," so they were together, but they were taken away, "for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." And so I'll stop right there, but notice from those underlined verses or words, Paul's desire is to be with them in their presence, sharing that fellowship with one another, but ultimately with God. And that's the whole design, the whole purpose of our local church is to do that, is to come together, to gather for worship, to encourage one another, and to study the scriptures, to worship God, to prepare our lives, to go out those doors and continue to worship God on the other side of this building. And so, what is Paul talking about when he says, I was taken away, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us? Well, we'll cover the hindrance of Satan a little bit later, but them being taken away is described in Acts 17, verse 5. This is the historical account that Luke provides for us, and he gives us really important details concerning the churches that Paul planted. One of them was the Thessalonican church. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded," in other words, they were unbelievers, "becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security," in other words, they bond, "from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." And so in dealing with them leaving, they ran into trouble by their preaching. It stirred up strife among the Jews, who were jealous because they've been preaching every Saturday on the Sabbath faithfully for years, and they can't get converts. Well, then come Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who on three Sabbaths preach the gospel, declare that Christ is the Messiah, and they come pouring in. Almost the whole city is gathered to hear this wonderful news. And so they were jealous. They stirred up problems for them, and basically it led to, as you see in verse 10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So that's how they were taken away. But now let's deal with the satanic hindrance. Why does Paul deem this not able to interact with the Thessalonians face to face as a satanic hindrance? Well, if you have read through the book of Acts, and we've highlighted it in our study thus far, where were they before they came to Thessalonica? What city named Philippi were they in? Philippi, right? Now, what happened when they were in Philippi?
They were in jail.
They were in jail. So did Paul and Silas and Timothy, for that matter, did they have any issue of going to jail for preaching the gospel? No, they didn't. So why all of a sudden the turn in philosophy? Were they damaged by that traumatic experience in Philippi? I suppose you could say that, but I don't think so. Because look a little bit closer. What happened? Whose money did they take? Paul and Silas's or Jason's? Jason. And we're not told how much, but it was probably a large amount. So Jason had to pay all this money so that they would be set free. And then it says in verse 10 that the brethren were pushing them out to get them to safety. Now, these are good intentions. And this is where we need to be careful, because good intentions aren't always God intentions. Paul didn't mind if he went to jail. He didn't mind if he was stoned near to death or death itself. He didn't mind if he died for the cause of Christ, if it meant him declaring the gospel to those who would hear it. In fact, those times in Paul's life when he was faced with the most suffering and persecution is usually when he was most effective. And I think that is hands-on when Satan is trying to disrupt what God is doing through Paul. Which is why I think it's spiritual abuse when we say that if you're experiencing suffering, you're out of the will of God. That's a possibility, but it's not a guarantee. Because Paul suffered more than just about anybody, and he was in the will of God. And so what I think is happening here is Paul and Silas don't mind going to jail. But they're not going to go to Thessalonica anymore, because if they do, who are the officials going to arrest? Paul and Silas or Jason? And Paul and Silas aren't going to make decisions for other people. He's not going to say, Jason, you need to go to jail and just accept that. He'd probably encourage him that way, but he's not going to have a brother in Christ thrown in prison for themselves. And so I think that's Paul and Silas just simply trying to love their brother. But it's a clever way that Satan got his foot in the door and was able to basically hinder the work in Thessalonica. They were not able to meet face to face as Paul would like to do. And we've seen that thus far in his missionary journeys. He planted the churches of Galatia on his first journey. His second journey, what did he do? He visited those churches. He wanted to see them face to face, to look upon their countenance, to see how they're developing spiritually, to see if they're doing well, to see how he could pray for them if they're suffering. This was Paul's modus operandi, is the fancy word. That's his means of operation. That's what he would do. And he was not able to do that in Thessalonica because of this satanic hindrance. And so there's some application I want to bring at this point, at this stage in the message. And number one, is it possible to disciple at a distance? Now, don't necessarily, this is rhetorical, you don't have to answer out loud, but think about it. Is it possible to disciple at a distance? Well, I think so. Because what is Paul doing? Discipling at a distance. He's writing a letter to them since he can't be with them face to face. So he's going to pack doctrine concerning God's word into a letter and send it to them so that they would read it, study it, understand it, and understand more about God. That they would be encouraged by the truth of God's word. And guess what? We are also being discipled by Paul, are we not? As we study his letters, it was intended for an original audience in an original church, but it also has truth that is what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:16? Profitable for us. So yes, I think it is possible to disciple at a distance. But I would also say that personal face-to-face contact is best. And that's what Paul is getting at. He says, I want to be with you. I want to commune with you. To maybe share with the Lord's table together. To encourage one another. And what's interesting, if you remember our series through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what did John say in 2nd and 3rd John? I would much rather be with you. I'd much rather be with you. And I think that's that principle of discipleship best takes place in personal interaction. Doesn't mean it's impossible if you can't have that. And then thirdly, Satan's goal is to hinder discipleship. He's always going to be hindering discipleship. He has, he is, and he will. That's who he is, because discipleship is our task. And if he could thwart that, he will. And I think that's pretty relevant to what we're experiencing now. And I know it's a controversial issue, and I know there's various reasons, but why does disease exist? It's a result of the fall. And so so Satan is using this, I think, to keep churches from meeting. Whether you go full-fledged one way and say that it's a conspiracy in that way, we won't necessarily touch that. But I think ultimately it's being used so that we can't meet together. And sometimes it's a good reason to not meet together. And that's where the controversy comes in. But we have to be able to recognize that this is going to be a satanic goal to hinder discipleship. And we need to be able to meet those challenges appropriately. And that's where, praise God that we have the ability to stream online. That those who are unable to come can still receive the encouragement of the word in their own home. But again, it's not ideal. And that's something we want to be mindful of. But it's also, think about We want to be careful of growing into the habits. I don't know who this quote originated with, but they said something, the longer you stay away from church, the easier it is. And that's true in my own life. When I was younger, when I fell out of going to youth group or going to church on Sunday, it became easier and easier that Sunday morning to just say, you know, maybe not today. And so that's just building those habits within your life, within the culture of your family, to come to church. So the conditions conducive to discipleship, number one, personal contact. Number two, eternal focus, having an eternal focus. And so we see some observations in verse 19 and 20, where verse 19 says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" Now, I think our here, he's talking about himself, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, the Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So Paul answers his own question. He says, what is our hope? What is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? It's you, the church of Thessalonica. And those, that hope, that joy, and the rejoicing crown will come at the coming of Christ. And verse 20, you are our glory and our joy. And so what is being communicated here? Well, I want to highlight a few things. Number one, like I mentioned, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing is the Thessalonian believers. Their ministry among these believers is their purpose, and it's their means by which they glorified God. And so what this means is that serving Christ in discipleship is something that transfers to eternity. And we see that in the fact that the hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing, when does it take place? At the beginning of eternity, when Christ returns. And so that glory and joy mentioned in verse 20 is our eternal glory and joy. In other words, these are eternal elements that we are able to take part in now. And so when we apply this to ourselves, the disciples we make are our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing. It's our means by which we will glorify God for eternity. Because we're all given the task of discipleship, and for those who are faithful in doing it, they get to glorify God, not only in the present, but as we see, for all eternity. And so this tells us that life is short and eternity is long. And so this is something that we should really invest in. This is something, discipleship is something that Christians should be proficient at. We should be experts on discipling people. And there's been seasons in history that have been good seasons of discipleship. And there have been seasons where it has not been very good at all. And so that's where we need to constantly check our pulse as the church to see how we're doing in the area of discipleship. And we need to check our pulse individually to see how we are doing it, because it's not just a church mission, it's individual. Each of us are called to make disciples. And we, when we were saved, we were given a spiritual gift that it's our responsibility to develop and to utilize to the glory of God. And then ultimately we see it's a worthy investment. So to put it into short, concise sentences, we want to ask the question, what do our disciples mean to us? Paul said that you are our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing. We are glorified in you. We are glorifying God because of you. And so for that reason, he was investing everything of himself into his disciples. And so what do our disciples mean to us? Are we doing that to the same extent? And then number two, is discipleship an eternal enterprise? Yes, I think it is. And this is, it makes me think of when I was working to save up to go to Bible college. I needed the money, but the work we were doing was really intensive labor. and it would leave me exhausted by the end of the day. Well, I was there on Christmas break, and we were very short-staffed, and my boss basically offered overtime, which was time and a half, so we got paid our wages plus some, and I really needed the money, but I really didn't want to work because I was exhausted already. And so the time came at 5 o'clock where we'd normally clock out. And I had a friend who kind of encouraged me, hey, let's just do a few more hours. We'll get that work done, but we'll get the money as well, the extra income. And so we did, and we ended up not getting out of there till I think like midnight. We were fulfilling orders because it was a place where they did like chocolate almonds and chocolate peanuts. And so we would make the product, we would bag the product, box the product, stack the product, ship the product. And so we had a bunch of orders to fill, and I didn't want to, but I'm glad I did, because it was worth it, because of all that extra income. So I think of that when I think of this, because when we're making disciples, yes, it might be hard work, but it's worth it. And you might not get the paycheck soon, but you will get it, because that paycheck is going to be eternal. It's an eternal enterprise. It's something that we can do now that will echo into eternity. And there's only a few things that we can do now that will do that. And so we need to find out what those things are and then be busy about doing them. And that's how you have a eternal focus. It's not, yes, we live in the world and it's not wrong to do different things that are temporary, as long as we are consumed with the eternal, doing the things that God has called us to do that echo into eternity. And then the question that I think really checks the pulse is, how are we doing in the area of discipleship? If it's an eternal enterprise, if it's worth it, if it's a command, how are we doing? And then two sides to that, how are we doing individually? Am I personally making disciples? And then how are we doing as a church corporately? Are we making disciples? And this is something I want a word of caution to add to that is, don't beat yourself up, but use this as a challenge, a motivation to continue to serve the Lord in that manner by making disciples as He's asked us. And then lastly, the promised reward of discipleship. The promised reward of discipleship. Verse 19 again, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. So the promised reward of discipleship, number one, is glorifying God. And number two, receiving crowns. And I want to talk about the receiving of crowns first of all. So in the top left corner, you'll see a statue of a Greek or Roman man wearing a crown, which a Greek word for crown is Stephanos. And what this was, it was a victor's crown. So the Greeks were famous for sporting events. They're basically the ones who popularized sporting events in society. And they would have track, they would have wrestling, they'd have boxing, javelin. Most modern Olympic games stem from ancient Greece Olympic games. And so the winner of those contests were given crowns. And those crowns represented their achievement and victoriousness in the area that they were involved in. And so what's neat is the Bible talks about spiritual crowns that we're going to receive for faithful service. And I believe there's 5 crowns, and it would be neat to do a study at some point of each of those 5. But those 5 crowns are given to faithful believers for various reasons. One of the crowns that I hope to get is one that is looking forward to the coming of Christ. For those who look eagerly for the coming of Christ, Scripture says we'll receive a crown. There's a crown of righteousness. There's a crown of suffering, I believe. It's those who experience suffering and persevere will receive a crown. And so the picture on the bottom right is that picture of Christ giving the crowns for faithful service. So how does this receiving crowns equate to glorifying God? Wouldn't it be glorifying to ourselves? Well, I think this gives us the conversation of bearing fruit. Do we produce the fruit, or do we simply bear it? And so if we simply bear it, whose work is it through us? God's. So the work and labor that we do, who gets the real credit? God. So as we submit our lives to Him as offerings, as living sacrifices, we become vessels, instruments, tools in the hand of God to use for His purposes. And those ways that we are used reflect His glory. They bring Him glory. And we're going to look at a passage that shows what this further details about this. So in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, I just want to read through. I know it's small on the screen, but follow along as I read. Verse 6. So this is talking about John is receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's getting a vision of the throne, the very throne of God. In verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night. Pay attention to that phrase. They do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor to and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders. Now, I interpret the 24 elders as the church. For sake of time, we can't get into the evidence for that. It is a controversial interpretation as far as, is it the church? Is it angels? Is it something else? I think it's the church. And so pay attention to what happens. Every time the four living creatures praise God, and it says they do not rest day or night, what does it say the 24 elders do? Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So if my interpretation is correct, and the 24 elders of the church, that will be us. And I heard a really convicting illustration of this from one of my professors who said, imagine, if you will, we're all gathered together to worship the Lamb who sits on the throne, the one who sits on the throne, excuse me. And the people on your right begin to cast their throne, their crown at the feet of the throne. And it's the works, the faithful service that they did and were rewarded for. They're glorifying God, saying, "It's because of you that I did it," is essentially the transaction that's happening. So everyone on your right, one by one, is throwing their crowns, and then it comes to you, and you don't have any crowns to throw. Because for various reasons, maybe you believe the gospel and were saved, but you didn't want to invest in discipleship. Well, then you're forfeiting your ability to glorify God for eternity. And so it's not some selfish reward that we're getting, you know, the more faithful we are here, the faster our car will be in eternity. Or the more faithful we are here, the bigger our house will be, the comfier our couch will be, the better our TV will be. I don't think it's any of those things. Our rewards are going to be abilities to glorify God. And so the more faithful we are here, essentially, the more faithful we'll be in eternity. when our hearts are made completely new, where we're set free from all selfishness, all avenues of sin will be gone from us, and our only desire will be to serve God. But what are we going to be able to glorify God with in eternity? That's why I love another one of my professors. He always says, this life is training for reigning. What we do now is going to determine what we are going to be doing for all eternity. And so because eternity is long and life is short, we should be busy about the eternal things. So by way of application, we ask some questions. What does this passage teach us? What areas need improvement in our lives? Does this passage give us a solution to the issues? And are there things that I must practice now? So to summarize those four questions, I think what Paul has been hitting on is discipleship. This passage teaches us about discipleship. It gives us areas that need improvement in our lives in the area of discipleship. It gives us a solution to how to do discipleship. And then our thing to practice is discipleship. So a few more questions pertaining to our passage directly. Discipleship is best done in person. It's not impossible to do out through internet or through phone or through email or through letters, as Paul shows us with the letter of the 1 Thessalonians. But discipleship is best done in person. Discipleship is worth it, is another thing we learn. It's not only eternal, but it's rewarding. It's something that we will have forever, which is pretty telling. Because think about that. If we gave all our efforts, all our strength, all our money, all our talents to achieving temporary wealth, what happens when we die and we go to heaven? Well, we can't take that with us. So those things in and of itself is not wrong, but it is wrong if we are out of balance, if we're not focused on eternal things and only earthly things. That's when James really hammered on the rich. He says, woe to you, rich. Weep. Gnash your teeth. Because they had a huge sin problem and a propensity for sin because of their worldliness. They were consumed with worldly desires. But discipleship is eternal and rewarding. Another thing we learn is discipleship is glorifying to God. So when we disciple each other, when we disciple people, and then the other side of this is when we are a disciple. Because that's an important aspect to this. We don't just reach a level of perfection and then, all right, everyone now has to listen to me. No, it's a steady chain that should be happening to where there is a discipler, a disciple, and a disciplee. So in other words, I am being discipled by someone. Hopefully I am discipling someone who is discipling someone who is discipling someone. And when we create that culture in the church, we get generational discipleship, which equates to healthy church growth. And I think that's why there's so much historical detail in the Old Testament concerning Israel, because it wasn't necessarily discipleship. It was very similar, but that's what the family unit was supposed to do with their kids, to teach them the law so that they would obey God, that they would learn loyalty to God, that they would not commit idolatry. But what happened? They didn't teach the law. They fell into idolatry. And within even a generation, they fell away from God. It could all happen in a generation. But it takes several generations to even create healthy growth. And so that's something to think about, is are we being a disciple and are we discipling someone else? Lastly, discipleship is both individual and corporate. So that's individual, you yourself, me, myself, we're to make disciples. But then corporately, we're to come together to oversee discipleship. We want to be a church that emphasizes discipleship. We want to have the right biblical perspective of what discipleship is. And if we go back to the initial command, what did Jesus say? Go into the whole world and make disciples, then what? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So that's discipleship. It's learning the Word of God. Because the Word of God goes foreign or contrast to what we hear out in the world. Because out in the world, it's going to be philosophies that begin their search for knowledge with the presupposition that God does not exist. You know, the sciences, the history, that's something we're experiencing now, right? History is being completely rewritten. And the thing, another thing I love about the Bible is, does the Bible try to pretty up history? No, it gives the gory details of the sins of God's people. And so why are those listed? So we can learn. And so that's just another addition. But making disciples both individually and corporately is our task. And that involves the teaching of God's word. And that involves me as a pastor teaching, especially head of household men, to lead their families. Because God created the family to be the discipling unit. And so that's another way of application. Are you discipling your kids? Are you discipling your grandkids? Because I've become convinced, and Amanda and I have talked a lot about this, if you disciple no one else but your children, think of how much better the world would be. And so sometimes we can get consumed with, I'm not doing enough for the Lord, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. And God has provided for us within our very own household wonderful candidates for discipleship. And I believe that's a major task of parents, is to disciple their children. And so there's all sorts of, I always hesitate to give application because it can sometimes give unfortunate boundaries to what maybe God is going to communicate to you. So I guess I would add all of this and then leave some blank lines for you to fill in, to be sensitive to God and what you need to be doing in the role of making disciples. And so let's pray. Father, we give thanks for this passage. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each and every person that's here with us this morning. And we also thank you for those who weren't able to make it. We pray that you'd be with them and encourage them. Lord, there's a lot of craziness in our world. And frankly, it makes me excited for you to return. And so I pray that you'd return even now, Lord. Come and take us home to be with you, that where you are, we might be. And we will always be with you. That's what my heart's cry is, and I pray it would continue to be my heart's cry, and that we would live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.